If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we began our study of the epistle of 1 Peter, his letter to the churches in what we call Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Peter had, as I mentioned last week, a similar concern that Paul had, that Christ's disciples lived their lives to the glory of God. However, Peter addressed churches whose members faced suffering from persecution and needed encouragement and instruction regarding living to God's glory in their particular situation. This really comes with an emphasis to us in chapter 5 and verse 10, near the end of the letter where Peter wrote these words, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So there's his great concern, that they grow in the faith to the glory of God. So this is a very helpful book, then, to those who want to live for Christ, but are faced with suffering within and without. Faced with the suffering of spiritual warfare, with one's own sinfulness, and the suffering of difficult providences. We see this again at the very beginning of Peter's letter. If you look with me there in chapter 1, in verse 6, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, that is in the grace of God, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." We must not belittle in any way what these people evidently faced in the lives that they were living for Christ. They were grieved by the things that came upon them. But he says here that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, glory, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they have these similar concerns. And we'll see this develop more as we go through 1 Peter. Now last week as we began, I tried to give you an illustration that would help you get a handle on what he wrote to the churches. I began with two things. One, a rough overview outline of the book. And then within that, or along with that, an explanation of what I call the main principle of imperatives. For the overview outline, I gave you an illustration based upon the idea of a bookshelf with two bookends. And in between those two bookends, six books. The first bookend was salvation. And we'll look at that, and we begin that today as we go through the first half of chapter 1. And then these three books, each with an six books, each with an imperative. One was think. The next was grow. The third was submit. The fourth is suffer. The fifth, shepherd, primarily directed to the elders of those churches, but certainly application to all. And then the sixth book is wait. Now, these six books, these six imperatives, are propped up, held together by these two wonderful bookends. Salvation in chapter 1 and glory, that last paragraph of chapter 5. Bookends and six books of imperatives. I described it as beautiful, precious bookends holding up six rugged, leather-worn, hard books that are decorated as you flip through them with diamonds. Now, the reason I said that was because I wanted to communicate to you what that second thing is that I call the main principle of imperatives. You see, contained in these books, and certainly in the bookends, contained among the theology, the exhortations, the admonitions, the scriptural quotations, the pieces of hymns and liturgy that compose this epistle, is this main principle of imperatives. The priority of the gospel. The priority of God's eternal love that has been issued in saving grace upon the holy undeserving that moves these ones who have been brought to salvation, who are now called the beloved, moves them to lose their lives in obedience to God. There's the imperative, obedience. But that imperative sits squarely in this bed, this foundation of the gospel. This is the principle that progressive sanctification is rooted in, the gospel of God's love for His people in Christ. It's very important that we think of it this way, as we think of pursuit of holiness, as we think of continual repentance. All that's involved in living by God's will revealed in His Word, it rests, it springs from, it's moved by the gospel of the grace of God to us. This is the principle that justification, which is at the heart of the gospel, is that foundation and motive for all holiness that we are to pursue. And we mentioned John's way of saying this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. So this principle undergirded and permeated everything that Peter wrote to these believers that were gathered in these churches in the first century. He wrote them to encourage this gospel-based and gospel-moved obedience to Jesus Christ for the glory of the triune God. That was his great concern. And we'll see that as we go further into this epistle. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our work today. Our Father in heaven, we look to you because you have taught us to look to you, to pray to you, to seek you as our Father and as our God, as the one who sent our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose authority we stand, because of whose merits we find confidence in coming before you. Father, we come this day asking that once again that you would send your Spirit to do the work that only He can do. We long for His work. We ask of you for His work in giving us understanding of your Word and causing your Word to dwell in us with such richness we will remember it as we go throughout our week and the various things we face and the things in your providence that you choose to bring upon us. Father, we ask for your help this day that we might live for you in a way that brings glory to your name. We thank you that we come to you in the name of Christ. We thank you that there is our own dear Savior who has shed his blood in our place. We thank you for the cleansing daily that we receive as we confess our sins to you because he gave himself in death upon the cross. In his name we ask for your help. In his name we ask that you would receive our thanksgiving and our praise, for you are worthy. We ask you to forgive us for unfaithfulness. Cleanse our consciences. Forgive us where we have given in to temptation. Cause us to see that our salvation is your work, and you will not forsake that which you have begun. You love us, and you will not allow any to take us from your hands. Strengthen us, we pray, with the strength that the doctrines that Peter taught to these people would be of strength to us as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today I want to look at this introductory paragraph, just verses 1 and 2. And we'll see here just an easy breakout, the author, a brief look at the recipients, And then a look at the message, the initial words that Peter said to them. So first of all, the human author, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle of God. He introduces himself with simply those words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, without flourish. Peter identified himself as an authorized representative of Jesus, the Messiah of God. In this office, Peter carried out the ministry given to him by the Lord Jesus himself. His ministry was to exactly recount and apply the message that he received from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave him and the other apostles a direct commission of communicating infallibly his word and his doctrine. Now, obviously, something that is humanly impossible. But let's look again and refresh our minds with what was said in the Gospel of John, verse 14, as Christ gave that final in-depth instruction to the apostles before he went to the cross. In chapter 14, we read these words, and these words primarily have their application to those men, to the apostles. We begin in verse 23 of chapter 14. Jesus answered and said to him, to Judas Iscariot, that is, mentioned in verse 22, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, that was the promise and commission that our Savior gave to these men who were his apostles. Now, look with me in chapter 21. We want to keep those words in mind as we look and remind ourselves again of this passage in verse 15, John chapter 21. You remember after the resurrection, we have mentioned here that this is the third appearance of Christ to the apostles. They had been fishing. They dragged the net afloat to the shore, Peter had, and then they see Christ there preparing breakfast. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now we call this the Great Commission. It was mentioned to us in Matthew. It's mentioned in Mark. It's mentioned in Luke. And here we have it in John. Especially as Christ spoke directly to Peter. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, take my word to them, give them my word, which is life, teach them my commandments, teach them my doctrines. So Jesus had further developed this commission that he gave to them, as mentioned in John 14, in what we call here the Great Commission. And Peter declared his love. And in that, he gave his promise to keep Christ's word and proclaim Christ's word. And Peter had done that. Peter was known to these churches because of his faithful service as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was known as the courageous and compassionate proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Follow with me again. I'm just reminding you of some of these things in Acts chapter 2. There at the end of this first sermon of the apostle where he spoke of their culpability for Christ's crucifixion, of Christ being raised gloriously from the tomb, and Christ now in heaven ruling and reigning, says in the scriptures in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, it's hard for us to grasp, just reading this, the impact that had upon them. This is the Lord God, the Creator, the God who entered the covenant with him, and they had spurned him. And his wrath was upon them. And Peter gave the word there that this Jesus, whom you crucified, he is Lord. He is Adonai. And he is Messiah. You prayed for Messiah. You can almost hear some of these things going through their minds. We prayed for the coming of Messiah. And now we have word here in the preaching of the Apostle Peter that we have crucified him. Now when they heard this, Luke tells us, they were cut to the heart. There's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're under wrath. It's as if hell gaped open before them at that moment. No hope. Peter, knowing the condition of their minds and their souls and their thinking, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You see, with courage and compassion, Peter proclaimed the gospel to these Jews who were gathered to hear him as he preached there at the temple. But it wasn't just there. Look with me in chapter 10. We see again Peter carrying out the very commission that Christ gave him, to tend his lambs, to feed his sheep with the Jews, but also then in Acts 10, we can't read all of it, but with the Gentiles. And we'll just pick it up in the middle here at verse 42. "And he," that is Jesus, here we are in the middle of Peter's lesson and sermon, "commanded us," that is the apostles, "to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. And because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. No doubt, again, preaching the word of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the commandments of Christ. "Peter, the apostle," he said to these churches, "of Jesus Christ." They've heard of these stories. They knew of these things. Now, we know little of Peter's movements after his ministry to the church at Jerusalem. We know he was alert to the spread of the gospel and the establishment of churches. And we have here in this epistle, then, that he was especially concerned about those who were enduring great persecution. And so we have this epistle because he was moved as the one commissioned by Christ to give Christ's word to his people. Peter wrote to these churches. The author. We'll say more about him as we go along. Secondly, then, the recipients. Churches of gathered believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Again, back in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those are all English pronunciations. The real pronunciations would sound very strange to our ears. Asia would be Asia. We don't say it that way. We say Asia. Bithynia. I think the proper pronunciation is Bithynia. Bithynia? Something like that. I'm not real good at pronunciation in English, let alone something else. But it was in these places, in, like I said earlier, what we call Asia Minor. These were given this letter. Now, we must understand that this was not just a loosely affiliated bunch of individuals who professed faith in Jesus and as their Lord and Savior. And Peter just sent this letter hoping it would somehow get out to them. Those who received this letter were disciples of Jesus who were gathered in local churches. Now, one of the ways we really understand this is when you turn to chapter 5 and read in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. In other words, these were gatherings of God's people like ours, with officers in the church like ours, church members. They knew each other. They gathered for worship on a regular basis, weekly, as we do. These were not some man-created organizations, but churches ordered according to the word of Christ, to the apostles, with officers and members. And Peter named them. And I want you to get a hold of this name. This is a good name. I think somebody ought to make a t-shirt with this. You know, we make t-shirts these days, right? That's how we express our theological and political viewpoints. All right, here's the t-shirt. We're going to take that word elect from verse 2. We're going to move it up to verse 1. Before that word pilgrims. Because that's evidently, I'm not a textual critic, but that's evidently in most manuscripts where that word is. And in most commentaries, that's where they put it and that's how they deal with it. To the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Okay, here's the t-shirt. EPD. EPDs. Elect pilgrims of the dispersion. That's who you are if you're in Christ. That's who these were. Elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, this is beautiful. We'll just take these three words real quickly. The first word, elect. You're familiar with this word. The chosen by the will and good pleasure of God to believe in Christ. Verse 2 does help us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, you can hear almost Paul's word out of Ephesians and Romans, other places, that God chose them before he ever created. The same designation other church members received in other writings of the Scripture. Just as Jesus was chosen by the Father as Redeemer, so these were chosen to be redeemed. Chapter 1, in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's the same concept as foreknowledge of God. They were elect pilgrims because of God's gracious work in them. Now we're going to fill this out a little bit. You're going to see why it's important, I think, that that word elect is up there before that word pilgrim, instead of as it is in the New King James down in verse 2. Elect. Second word, pilgrims. That just simply meant, if you gave it a more literal translation, it might be those who resided temporarily. By that same will of God that chose them to salvation, that same will of God, they are pilgrims. They resided temporarily in their earthly locations and homes. They received in the gospel a new home in heaven with the triune God and the saints. So their view of that which most people value the highest on this earth was fundamentally changed. You think about how you value home. Home, if it's a safe place, there's really no place you'd rather be than home. But where you go to dwell here, in the house that has your address, is not your home. It's a temporary residence. That's what he's saying to them. Elect pilgrims, those who have a temporary residence in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Bithynia. I'm writing to you because you have with me a home elsewhere. Here you have no permanent place. We must keep that in mind. Dispersion. Elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Again, by God's will, they were the new Israel of God, as Paul taught. Made of Jew and Gentile. Now, some believe that this book was just written to Jewish believers. I don't agree with that. And thankfully, I'm not alone in that disagreement. We look in chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's not the way you would normally describe the Jewish people who had received the oracles of God. Aimless is a word you would apply to Gentiles. The traditions they received. We see something similar to this over in chapter 4 and verse 3. Where he said this, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries. He's speaking to Gentile believing people whose past lives were lives of aimlessness and lustful indulgence. A very different problem, wasn't it, in the way Christ dealt with the Jews in Palestine? But we have here then this word Peter named these people here with this label, the diaspora. And that was a label that was before exclusively applied to the Jews who had been displaced from Palestine. First Israel by the Assyrians, later Judah by Babylonia. And they had been scattered throughout the world. That's why we had synagogues throughout the known world at that time. And that word, the diaspora, that our word here, dispersion, is based upon, Peter takes and applies it to Jew and Gentile believing people. The new Israel of God. They're the new diaspora of Christ. They may be temporary residents in a place that was their own homeland. But God has taken them to himself. These were in their homes, but not home. They were the people of God in exile. Now what Peter is doing is he is shaping how they think about themselves. These are people under suffering that are grieved because of the suffering. And he wants them to think outside of that particular more narrow concept. You see, the people they lived among defined them a certain way. Oh, those, you know, man, I'm glad I'm not one of those Christians. A very narrow definition. Those who suffer and are persecuted. Peter wants these he's writing to think differently, to think broadly, to realize they are the elect while they live there in those areas that he mentioned. The elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, let's just say something real quickly about these places they live. They mostly occupied a somewhat out-of-the-way area that nonetheless had received the message of the gospel. And what I mean by that is, in that day and time, it was those coastal cities that were the most important cities, or cities that were on the major trade routes. And that's most of these people that received this letter weren't in coast. They weren't on coastal cities, and they weren't on major trade routes. Pontus. What we learn in Acts 2 is there were people from Pontus there listening to Peter when he preached. So we know, at least in part, how the gospel then got back to that country, that province of Rome. Aquila was born here. You remember Aquila, married to Priscilla, who helped Paul and instructed Apollos. Maybe he revisited his home. Maybe he wrote letters back there of instruction and doctrine. We don't know. But that is what we have in Pontus. And then Galatia. Paul preached in the south part of Galatia, or Galatia, I think is how it was pronounced more correctly. He established churches, Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, there in that area. Peter's letter to the churches in this area then was a circular letter, much like Paul's letter to the Galatians and the Ephesians. And then he mentions Cappadocia. Some from this province also were there at Jerusalem and heard Peter's sermon in Acts 2, just as those from Pontus. And then Asia and Bithynia. Asia was the westernmost of these locations. Bithynia was the northernmost. And John, by the way, wrote his revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. Now, some think that there's a certain order here, almost a circle, that indicated the route that this letter from Peter traveled. The thing we must take away and keep in mind is EPD. Elect pilgrims of the dispersion. These precious ones of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter the Apostle came and gave the words of Christ. He tended Christ's lambs there with this epistle, even though he did not physically travel there himself. And then thirdly, then, after we have the author and the recipients, Peter's introductory words to these elect pilgrims of the dispersion. These introductory words were intended to found all that he was going to say from this point on in encouragement to them. All his words of encouragement here would be founded in God's sovereign grace and sovereign providence over their lives. They would rest in the doctrines that we rest in. The things that are held forth in our confession. These became elect pilgrims of the dispersion through no merit or work of their own, but in Peter's word, according to the foreknowledge of God. In the first phrase, the salvation of these sinners then is settled in the sovereign omniscience of God the Father. From God the Father, election issued, whose foreknowledge is no mere prescience. Being divine, it's a comprehensive, foreknowledge is a comprehensive foreordination, or as one person put it, a predeterminative knowledge. There's a multisyllabic word? Predeterminative. It's a good word, though. Determined beforehand by God's knowledge, by God's ordination. They are elect pilgrims of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This would form the confidence and strength that they would need for what they were facing at that time. Peter very clearly set forth the redemption of sinners as the work of the Trinity, issuing forth from the Father, with the election sourced and generated and accomplished, not because there was some foreseeing of something they would do, but something that was generated from God the Father in His love before time for these. The Father's election, based on His foreknowledge, encompasses all men. These are elect pilgrims. While others, if you'll look with me, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, he mentions to them, coming to Him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he quotes again from the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, now notice what he says here, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The foreknowledge of God the Father encompasses all men as He works out election. Turn with me again back to Acts chapter 2. And notice there, in Peter's own explanation of these concepts, these are concepts that were foundational from the very beginning. They weren't concepts that were somehow discovered later on, centuries later. These are concepts that occupied the apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that's the foreordaining work of God the Father, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter understood that all things were encompassed in this. Chapter 4, one of my favorite of, probably my favorite of Peter's prayers that are recorded for us. In chapter 4, and we'll just take one verse out of this prayer and go back later on and spend some time with this yourself. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That is the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so Peter brings this same concept forward as he speaks to these people who are the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. They are elect pilgrims of the dispersion according to, under the authority of the foreknowledge of God the Father. So in this, he established the entire basis. Hang on to this. This is very important. He established the entire basis of all true comfort for those who are beloved, fellow believers. They were rooted in and moved by and maintained by the Father. Their birth, their lifestyle, their privilege or lack of privilege, their place, their hearing of the gospel, their coming to faith, their growth, their persecution, suffering and grief, and eventually death. That's the concept that Peter was communicating to them. That everything was encompassed in every detail according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Look with me, if you would. Get your hymnal. I meant to look up the page number. I forgot to. Back in the back of the hymnal, you have a confession of faith. On page 672, we have this paragraph, God's decree. It's a good chapter. It's a good chapter to read. I just want to read a couple excerpts from it real quickly. Our forefathers drank deeply of the apostolic doctrine. They listened carefully to Peter and Paul. And so we have our document that's so helpful to us. Chapter 3, paragraph 1. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Those are words of true comfort to believing people, especially believing people that are facing the griefs of this life. They could be assured that no matter what they faced that grieved them appropriately, that no matter what it was they faced, it came from the hand of God their Father. No matter what they heard of, it came from the hand of God their Father for His purposes. Paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. The next paragraph, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious grace. God's foreknowledge encompasses both the elect and those who are reprobate. This is the only place of comfort for God's people. It may take you a while to work through that, but I encourage you, take time to do so. In His authority and His foreordination, the Father set His love upon these whom Peter addressed. They and everything about them was encompassed by the Father's love before time. That's probably my favorite definition of election. Love before time. God setting His love upon these. No wonder He's going to say in verse 3, we'll get to later, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How can you have hope in the midst of the difficulties of this life? Because you know your life and every aspect of it, every detail of it, all things are encompassed in the hands and power and knowledge of God the Father, who loved you before He created anything, before time itself. Secondly, we must go on, though, in this initial message. God the Father is at work. I said this is a triune work. Furthermore, in full agreement with the Father and proceeding from Him and the Son, Peter explained that the Holy Spirit brought these pilgrims of the dispersion to, notice what he says here, sanctification of the Spirit. Just going to look at this briefly. In this context, this word sanctification includes all of the Spirit's work in the elect of the Father and the redeemed of the Son. While we usually use this word to communicate progressive sanctification of believers, it also may refer to ones being set apart as holy to the Lord. Positional and practical sanctification are both here. The Spirit's sanctifying work included His irresistible and effectual call to salvation. It included bringing these from death to life in faith, applying the merits of Christ, implanting the new principle of holiness in each one, sealing each one forever. So again, Peter chose his words to immediately impart strength and confidence and hope to these who face both the difficulty of spiritual warfare and the suffering of hostile persecution. The Father, in love, sent His Holy Spirit to secure and indwell them. None of His elect will be lost. So the Father, in His work, the Spirit and His work. And next, Peter put their attention on the central figure of their faith, the one the Father, by His Spirit, had given to them and revealed to them, His own Son, Jesus, the Messiah. He says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Father's election, implemented by the Spirit, had this end in view, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. In other words, the Father in love ordained that these who were formerly, in their past lives, disobedient rebels, who would be brought in the power of the Spirit to a place of well-being. What's the best place of well-being? What's the best place of blessedness? It's obedience to Jesus Christ. There is no better place. And the rejectors were made willing submitters. These elect pilgrims of the dispersion had come to be followers of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote because they had already expressed this by obeying the gospel call to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And their reputation had come to Peter, a reputation that moved him to see them as fellow believers in Christ and to have compassion on them. Moreover, in this he assured them that the Father's election had issued in the Spirit's sanctifying work just because they partook in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. They had been given all the merits of justification by this prophet and priest of God, who purchased them and applied to them all that He purchased in His death in their behalf. Let's look at one more passage in Acts. If you would, look back there once again. I should have just told you to hang on to the book of Acts. There's so much in understanding Peter that's rooted here. But notice what he said in another one of his sermons, and we're just going to take an excerpt of it. I encourage you to read the whole passage later on. But in Acts chapter 4, after they had been arrested, Peter, speaking to that ruling council of Jews in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, he's referring to the man that was crippled that they had given healing to. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter came with that same confidence, the authority of the name of Christ, as he spoke to them, as he wrote this letter to them about the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that secured them. And then he said, grace to you and peace be multiplied. His final introductory concern was to express his wish for them, for that which he prayed. It gave expression to his intention in writing that they would increase their understanding and their rest in the triune God's sovereign grace in salvation made known to them. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is the introduction of this letter to these elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Let me make a few applications before we go. If you are in Christ, regardless your age, regardless blessings of your life, besides the goods you may have or the position you may have, much or little, high or low, you are not home yet. And when you leave from here today and you drive to that house where your mailing address is, you are not home. Young people, I strongly encourage you, get this in your mind. You are not home when you're in your bed at night. You're in a temporary residence. Your life here is temporary. Do not think of home here as permanent. Don't think that this life is what matters most. I think this was one of the hardest concepts to get in my head when I was a young person. I think it was like my default. That what was here was what was most important. I heard the words, but it was so hard to get it in my mind in such a way that it had changed and affected my life so that I began to live as an elect pilgrim of the dispersion. So I began to live in light of God's sovereign work based on His foreknowledge, the Spirit's sanctification, obedience to Christ. Young people, let me ask you this. What's most important to you? What is it that carries your mind and your heart and your affections mostly? That'll tell you something of what's most important to you. Based upon what Peter wrote to these people long ago, I tell you, this life is not what matters most. This is temporary. Everything you have, everything you see, everything that's in your knowledge about this life is, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's pre-ash. It's pre-ash. This building, as strong as it looks, one of these days is going to be gone. If Christ tarries, they'll bulldoze it and put something else here someday. It's the way of life, isn't it? So don't hang on to this life as if this is all you've got. And don't act as if your home here, whatever you're making your home, is your real residence. It's not. Think on heaven where Christ is. And young people, I encourage you with all my heart, pray that this would be so. Go to this text. Think about this label that Peter gave them, elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Don't just make a t-shirt. Pray that the Spirit of God will help you understand that concept and live in light of it so that everything you do is colored and influenced and dealt with by this fact. I belong at home with Christ. I'm just a pilgrim here, but I'm an elect pilgrim of the dispersion. There's something else more permanent elsewhere. You can almost hear the words of Hebrews 11.
By faith, by faith, by faith. They did not seek a permanent home here. Don't you seek a permanent home here. If you are in Christ, regardless your age, you are not home yet. Consider yourself an elect pilgrim of the dispersion, so you keep your main focus on the age and life to come. That's what counts. You know what? I thought of this. You know, we all, like, a lot of us have these plaques at home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? If you want a variation on the theme that might provoke a little more conversation, make a plaque that just has those three letters, E, P, D. And when people come into your house and they say to you, "What in the world is that?" Because they know it's not your initials. I don't think anybody here is named Edward Paul Daniel or anything like that, right? And they ask you, you say, "That reminds me, I'm an elect pilgrim of the dispersion." "Well, what in the world is that?" And you can tell them, "This home is not my permanent dwelling place. I'm looking to heaven, where God has foreordained that I will see His glory. And that's my hope. That's my strength." Number two, applications. You will struggle with this daily and every day because you are a sinful creature of sight. There is that within you as a sinful human being that wants to make this home and your dwelling, permanent dwelling place. That's why you make so many things can become an idol to you. To surmount this struggle, you must remember how you became an elect pilgrim of the dispersion. The Father loved you before time. The Spirit came and sanctified you. Jesus Christ died for you. That's how you became an elect pilgrim. It wasn't because you woke up one morning and came to this great wise opinion, "I should be a Christian. I should be a follower and believer in Christ." That's not how it comes about. Later on, read this article in the bulletin. But just let me read just real quickly what Spurgeon said. "Men do not seek God first. God seeks them first. And if any of you are seeking Him today, it is because He has first sought you. If you are desiring Him, He desired you first. And your good desires and earnest seeking will not be the cause of your salvation, but the effects of previous grace given to you." How will you surmount the battle you face every day, the suffering that will come upon you, the difficulty of God's providence? There's only one way, and that's by remembering how you became an elect pilgrim. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One of my favorite poems written outside the Scriptures is one by John Ryland. I have a short form of it. Let me read it to you real quickly. John Ryland said this. He's reflecting on God's sovereign grace in the face of the difficulties of this life. And notice that his confidence is established on the fact that God's sovereign grace entails every aspect. Okay? God's Decrees is the name of his poem. "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Savior's love. All must come and last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly till he bids. I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Your life is in the hands of the Lord God of heaven and earth, who loved you before time, and only that confidence will give you the strength to surmount the struggle that you will face every day. The Father's foreknowledge is the basis, then, for the Spirit's work and Christ's death in your behalf. Thirdly, my final application. If you want to know if you are among these elect pilgrims of the dispersion, you must not ask yourself, first of all, am I elect of the Father? You must ask yourself rather this question: have I believed in Christ? Have I repented of my sins and turned to the Savior, the one who died, was raised, and made the judge of the living and the dead? If you are not trusting Him and obeying Him, you have no reason to believe you are the elect of the Father. Your position is this: fly to Christ. Fly to Christ by faith, and you'll have the other part settled. No elect one knows of his election without repentant faith in Christ. If you are trusting Christ, receive the testimony of Christ's apostle, Peter. He brought Christ's word faithfully. You are trusting Christ because of the Trinitarian work of God. Give Him praise and lose your life for Him. His grace calls for nothing less.